And will you turn with me this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah? We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We're going to begin reading in chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, and reading through to the end of our passage. And as we come to this portion of the prophecy of Isaiah, the year is about 735 BC, and the world is on fire. The kingdom of Judah has been plagued by a series of inept successors to David, including the present king Ahaz. Society is racked by injustice, mistrust, and exploitation. The religious authorities have nothing to say, merely empty platitudes. On the world stage, dangerous and unpredictable actors are establishing alliances that menace and threaten the little kingdom of Judah. And yes, naturally, the people are alarmed and anxious. The audience to whom the prophet Isaiah speaks is an audience that is filled with disillusionment, despondency, depression even. Will you listen? This is the word of God. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into deep darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give you thanks that you are the great and glorious God. We thank you that you are the God who empowers his word so that your word does not return to you empty, but accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. And we pray that your word would accomplish your purpose in our midst this morning. We ask that not for ourselves as a congregation generally. We pray that very particularly and very specifically that you would address our hearts through your word to the glory of Jesus, the Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, do you have great expectations? What are you looking forward to? Do you contemplate the future with a sense of expectancy, with a sense of anticipation, with a sense of hopefulness? The people to whom Isaiah is speaking likely did not view the future in that kind of way. We sense that they were deeply despondent and downcast, and seemingly with good reason, because internationally everything was in chaos. There were indeed menacing and threatening actors who loomed large on the horizon. People were very uncertain. They lived in uncertain times, and yes, closer to home, things were not good. There was a widespread spirit of disillusionment. There was a loss of confidence in institutions. People were fearful, downcast, and depressed. And if you have found yourself in that kind of situation where you perhaps are struggling with a sense of gloom, with a sense of despondency, with a sense of hopelessness, even with a sense of depression, then the prophet Isaiah is well equipped to be a pastor to your heart. The prophet Isaiah has words to say that you need to hear and that I need to hear. He's someone who is well used to ministering to people whose hope is at a low ebb. And we might come to Isaiah this morning and we might say, well, Isaiah, what would you do in our circumstances? Isaiah gives us his answer in chapter 8, verse 17. Isaiah says, I will hope in the Lord. The Lord who has hidden his face for a time. I will trust in my God. Isaiah has a deep sense of trust and confidence in his God. Isaiah knows that God is a God who keeps his word, who does what he has promised, who, yes, to use the language that we've been employing in this series of sermons, he is a God who keeps his covenant. He has promised that there will come a Messiah. He has promised that out of Abraham will come blessing for all the nations, a multitude of people who find blessing, not in Abraham per se, but in the God who has promised to be a blessing to Abraham and his descendants. And so this morning we come to Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah speaks words of confident hope that bring joy to the hearts of those who experience depression and oppression and affliction and hopelessness. And as Isaiah unfolds this portion of his prophecy, he does so holding forth a hope for a glorious daybreak. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. He holds forth in verses 3, 4, and 5 the hope of a powerful deliverer. And he holds forth in verses 7 and 8 the prospect of someone who is a great and powerful defender of his people. So Isaiah comes, and his words are not words of despondency. They're not words calculated to inspire further spiral into depression and discouragement. They are words that are calculated to bring life and hope, to direct attention away from the bleakness of prevailing circumstances, to see the reality of a God who keeps his word. And so Isaiah begins in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, by highlighting for us, by calling our attention to the breaking of a glorious dawn, a glorious daybreak in verses 1 and 2. And yes, it has been a long, miserable, wretched, unending night. Oh, yes. Not only have times been hard and difficult, they have been prolonged in their hardness and in their difficulty. People are crushed on. The darkness of their day is a darkness that is oppressive. It is stifling. It is crushing. It is debilitating. And oh yes, what do people do in those kinds of circumstances? The last few verses of chapter 8 sketched in for us some of the responses that people have to a gloomy, depressing, despondent, and seemingly hopeless times. There are some, and Isaiah, verse 19 of chapter 8, Isaiah says that there are some who go to consult the mediums and the necromancers, the ones who chirp and mutter. They speak the language of death, of nihilism, of hopelessness. And brothers and sisters, the language of death, the language of nihilism, the language of hopelessness is a language that is widely spoken in the world in which we live. We see it day in and day out. And yes, we gather on the Lord's Day celebrating the glorious reality that Jesus speaks to us words of life. To whom else shall we go, says Peter, because you alone have the words of everlasting life. And Isaiah, as it were, foreshadows the word of the Lord Jesus. It says if those ones who chirp and mutter, if they don't speak in a way that's consistent with the testimony that God has revealed through his prophets, they have no light, they have no hope in them. Don't listen to them. Oh yes, there are others whose response Isaiah points to in verse 21. They're the ones who, in the face of hard times, depressing times, they shake their fists at God. They rail against God. They blaspheme God. And they say, where is God? What's God doing? You hear their voices in our time as well. What's God doing? God has nothing to say. God has nothing to do with circumstances such as those in which we find ourselves. Why make time for God? And as Isaiah paints that bleak picture at the end of chapter 8, yes, there's a variety of individual circumstances, but what they all have in common is, in verse 22, everywhere you look, there is nothing but darkness. It is, and Isaiah uses the strong language, it is anguish. It's excruciatingly depressing. And if you've been in the dark, the depths of depression and discouragement, you know how excruciating and how debilitating and how crushing it is. And it's in that context then that Isaiah gets us ready to hear the good news that he has. And verses 1 and 2, he says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shined. Isaiah's confident hope is that the light will dawn and the darkness will be dispelled. Oh, yes, if he's used the imagery of darkness so powerfully and so vividly and so effectively, now he uses the language of a breaking dawn. The hope that Isaiah has is a hope that is as sure as daybreak. And his confidence is a confidence that is rooted in the fact that his hope rests in God. God is the one who commands the sun. God's the one who causes the sun to rise. That's what Job says in Job chapter 9, verse 7. God commands the sun. The people of Egypt knew all about that, didn't they? They found themselves in a darkness that they could do nothing about because God commanded that the sun would be hidden. Just one of a number of places in Scripture where God demonstrates his power to control the coming of light or the withholding of light. And now the people of God's people find themselves in the same kind of situation that the Egyptians were in, oppressed by a crushing darkness. But, says Isaiah, those people who sat in darkness, who walked in darkness, now comes a great light. The dawn is breaking upon them. Glorious, glorious dawn. These people who were in darkness. And you might look at these people, and Isaiah identifies the group of people that he's talking about, the inhabitants of Naphtali, the tribal area of Naphtali, the inhabitants of Zebulun, the tribal allotment of Zebulun, the region of Galilee, Galilee of the nations, the part of God's promised land that you might have looked at and said, well, are those inhabitants the people of God at all? Because they, well, they're on the frontier. It's a region where the porous border has allowed the ideas, the religious practices of the nations to flow in, to corrupt the pure worship of God's people. The people of Galilee, the people in the tribal areas of Naphtali and Zebulun, they're the ones that you could look down on as being the irreligious, the one whose religion is corrupt, God says. These are the very ones, the ones who seem most hopeless, the ones who seem farthest removed from blessing, the ones who seem to have most forfeited any claim on the faithfulness of God. These are the very ones on whom the light shines as the glorious dawn breaks. And yes, Matthew picks up on that, doesn't he, in the words that we read from his gospel earlier, when the Lord Jesus comes from Galilee of the Gentiles. Oh, it was Nathanael who said, can anything good come out of Galilee? There are a lot of losers up there in Galilee. Not much hope for them. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Oh, there in Galilee, the light dawned. The light who comes into the world, the light who, as John says, brings light to all. And I want to pause with you for a moment and just reflect on that, because this group of people who are quite literally highlighted by Isaiah, those are the improbable ones. They're the unlikely ones. They're the ones who seem most certain to have blown it, to have forfeited God's blessing, to have broken God's covenant. And God says, I will cause my light to dawn. Right there. That's going to be the very origin, the very focus of that glorious breaking of dawn, the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. We heard those words from Psalm 118, verses 24 through 27. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord has caused his light to shine upon us. Oh yes, we're speaking about the Lord Jesus. Yes, Isaiah foresees the coming of the Savior. He sees the coming of the one who will be the serpent crusher, the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, who was prophesied back in Genesis chapter 3. He sees the coming of the seed of Abraham, in whom the nations of the earth will be blessed, the Galilees, the tribal areas of Naphtali and Zebulun, and every tribe and kindred on the face of the earth, because he has come to be a blessing and to bring light to all of those ones. And Jesus, as Matthew tells us in his gospel, Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus coming down from Galilee, the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, that Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. It invites a response. You see, Jesus is saying, wake up, wake up. Time to get up. Snap out of it. He's addressing people who are plunged in darkness and despondency and hopelessness. And Jesus says, repent. Oh, we think of repentance in terms of turning away from sin. It's all of that. But the word repentance that Jesus uses in Matthew's gospel is the idea of having a change of mind. It's having a different mindset. It's quite literally having the light come on. And Jesus invites us to follow him out of darkness into the marvelous light that has dawned. The light has come into the world. And yes, the darkness, as John tells us, is not able to overcome it. D- Did not then, cannot now, will not ever. The light has dawned. There is a glorious daybreak. And of course, with that glorious daybreak comes then this message of a joyous deliverance. The sun comes up. You've had the experience of the sun rising and the shadows being dispelled, and it may very well be that you're in some of those glorious vacation destinations, and the sun comes up, and as the darkness lightens and as the shadows are driven back, what unfolds before your eyes is a scene that is breathtaking in its beauty, that is stunning in its majesty, that is glorious in every aspect of its appearance. That's what Isaiah foresees. Gone are the days of shame and disgrace and despair and hopelessness. And in verses 3 through 5, Isaiah sketches in for us this glorious vista that unfolds before his eyes. You have multiplied the nation. This nation that has become so small, now God is acting to multiply the nation. Oh, we have a sense of the reversal of the curse that we encountered in Genesis chapter 3. Oh, we can go back to Genesis chapter 1, where God told our first parents to populate, to fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? Fill the earth with worshipers of God. Fill the earth with people who recognized and acknowledged and revered God. And then in Genesis chapter 3, that whole childbearing process becomes so fraught and so hard and so uncertain. And now, Abraham, the one who would produce offspring beyond number, now Isaiah's seen that the nation is multiplying. The earth being filled. Yes, the nation, God's people, the earth is being filled with people who call on the name of the Lord, people who celebrate a glorious harvest. And yes, we remember that in Genesis chapter 3, we were told that the result of the inbreaking of the fall, the devastating results of that, were that the ground would become hard and infertile and barren, and by the most grim and persevering and unrelenting efforts, only by such efforts would we be able to eke out a living. And now Isaiah sees people rejoicing in the harvest. They're celebrating an abundant bounty. And we would say, well, what's happening? What about the curse? And not only that, there's a great victory. And these wonderful occasions for celebration are being blended into one great extravagant euphoria of praise and worship. Here they are celebrating victory, a victory that echoes Gideon's thumping defeat of the Midianites and yet far surpasses it, because the weapons and the paraphernalia of war will be decommissioned and the armies will be stood down. An era of peace will be ushered in. It is absolutely astonishing and breathtaking. It's the great rollback of the curse. And Psalm 126 says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were as those who dreamed. It's like, is this a dream? Am I still asleep? And then Psalm 126, verse 3, the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Is it marvelous in your eyes? Do you see something of that glorious landscape that the prophet paints for us in these verses? It is breathtaking. And of course, it centers on the Lord Jesus, the one who comes from the one who comes out of hopeless Galilee, and the one who comes saying, I am the light of the world. Remember his words in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Oh, yes. what Isaiah describes for us in verses 3 through, what he describes for us in this passage, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Commenting on these verses, Alec Mateer says that the striking thing about these verses is that God's the one who's acting. God's the one who is accomplishing this. The people are the beneficiaries of God's omnipotent, gracious, redeeming, liberating actions. The people are the recipients of God's goodness. God is the one who acts. God is the one who has caused the Son of Righteousness to rise upon us with healing in His wings. Remember the words of Malachi 4, verse 2. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in His wings. The Lord Jesus has come into the world, and the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of life. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, as everywhere in God's dealings with us, God acts, we respond. The light has come into the world. He invites you to walk with Him. Are you walking with the Savior? The Lord Jesus has come into the world as the true vine who brings fruitfulness to the lives of His people so that we are emboldened to serve. We are emboldened to walk with our God, confident that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, confident that the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus equips the people of God for service. He makes His people fruitful. Are you serving? Are you enjoying the harvest that the Lord Jesus is securing? Oh, there's more. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom we have victory. That picture of celebration that Isaiah portrays for us, those ones who are celebrating, who are enjoying the spoils of battle, the Lord Jesus is the one who has gone out before us, the captain of our salvation, the champion who has gone out to win victory for us so that we, the people of God, celebrate and enjoy the spoils that Jesus has secured for us and delight in those spoils. What are those spoils, you might say? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism sums them up nicely for us in question and answer number 36, where we're told that the benefits that believers enjoy in this life are these. What are they? Assurance of God's love, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase in grace, perseverance therein to the end, the blessings that Jesus has secured for His people. Are you celebrating those blessings? Are you making use of the means of grace so that you can be the ones that Isaiah describes in his picture, in his prophecy, who are celebrating this great victory, a victory that we now know is accomplished in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the one whom the prophet dimly foresaw, but whom we in retrospect see with clarity, and who we look forward to seeing when He comes in glory with the multitude of His angels around Him. Of course, as we look at a prophecy such as this, our eye inevitably is being drawn away from the glorious landscape that the prophet unfurls before us. Our eye is being drawn away from that to the source of the light that illuminates it. Our eye is drawn from the light to the source of the light. It's drawn from the victory to the victor. It's drawn from the deliverance to the one who is the deliverer. So in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah sharply throws the spotlight on the powerful defender of God's people. And yes, as he describes him in those verses, such familiar verses, we can't help but have our breath taken from us, the description. And remember, Isaiah speaks 700 and more years before the angelic host declared glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those on whom His favor rests. 700 plus years before that, Isaiah describes this coming one. He describes the responsibilities that he'll shoulder. He alludes to the accomplishments that he'll achieve. He sets before us a glittering array of titles and names by which he'll be known. And if we're being cynical, we might say, well, surely this is just a little bit incongruous. Surely this is jumping the gun just a little bit, because this child has not yet had a time. He's not yet even appeared and certainly hasn't had time to prove himself and demonstrate his worth. And yet Isaiah speaks with the greatest of confidence, because Isaiah realizes that what is to be accomplished will be accomplished by God himself. God is going to do this. And as Isaiah spells out for us this successor to David, who will sit on David's throne, who will push out the boundaries of David's kingdom to the remotest extremes of the earth, we can't help but think of Jedediah. Isn't that right? Me neither. Who's Jedediah? Jedediah is the other son of David, to whom a prophet gave a name from God. Let me read for you from 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord loved him, this infant. The Lord loved him and sent a message. And sent a message by Nathan the prophet. And so he, that is David, called his name Jedediah, which means beloved by the Lord, for the sake of the Lord. Who's Jedediah? Jedediah, previously by David and Bathsheba, had been given the name Solomon. Solomon, the son of David, who was heir to a kingdom that had been established by his father. David, you remember, drove back the enemies of God's people. David established and secured the kingdom. Solomon was to be David's successor. The name Solomon means peace. Solomon was the prince of peace, at least in the eyes of his father. And God sent the prophet and said, give him the name Jedediah, beloved by the Lord. Oh, a child so filled with promise, growing up, being endued with that remarkable wisdom. We think wonderful counselor. Someone who is able to give advice in some of the most head-wrecking of cases and decisions. And yet, Solomon, with all that advantage, with all that opportunity, having a kingdom handed to him on a plate, as it were, a kingdom that was prosperous, Solomon, like his forefather Adam, did not safeguard that kingdom. Just as the serpent came in, Solomon married, of all people, the daughter of Pharaoh. And Solomon imported the idolatries of Egypt. And yes, he married and married and married and remarried and imported the idolatries and the paganism of all the surrounding nations. And Solomon went down in flames. And then we hear a voice, 750 or so years later, saying, "A greater than Solomon has come." The Lord Jesus speaking in Matthew 12, verse 42, someone greater than Solomon is here. One who is indeed wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Solomon Field. Isaiah looking forward. Oh, yes. Knowing that former Prince of Peace and how his promising reign collapsed in ruins and disaster, Isaiah looks forward with confidence to another Prince of Peace and says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah is waiting for God to show his hand. Indeed, as Isaiah speaks, it's as if God And remember, Isaiah is speaking the word of God. It's as if God puts his own signature to the promise of this Messiah who's going to come and be all that Solomon was not. God puts his hand to it. And Jesus speaks to us in John chapter 6, verse 27, doesn't he? He says, "Do not labor for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that I will give you. I am the Son of Man. I am the one on whom God has put his seal of approval." Jesus is the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes and their amen. Jesus is the one who seals God's promises with utter certitude. The Lord Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit into the lives of those who trust him so that we are assured that Jesus is indeed the Redeemer who leads us out of bondage to darkness. Paul's words in Colossians chapter 1, who delivers us from the oppressive tyranny of darkness and brings us out into the kingdom of Jesus, the beloved Son of God. And we, having been liberated from tyrannical darkness, celebrate and give praise to the one who has shone upon us with his glorious, glorious light. Matthew Henry looks at this and comments on that observation of Isaiah, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the army of God pictured there, the Lord of hosts at the head of his army. And Matthew Henry says, note this, the heart of God is much upon the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, the heart of God is set on the advancement of the church of Jesus, the one who sits on David's throne, the one of the increase of whose kingdom and of peace there will be no end. God is committed to that. And that's why on this 15th of December 2024, in the midst of all that's going on, we are able to celebrate the fact that the light has shone in the darkness. Jesus has come into the world, and we are left not plunged in despondency and despair, but liberated to declare the praises of the one who has brought us into his marvelous light, and with joy and confidence celebrate the worth of the Savior, and with hope give ourselves to the extending of that glorious kingdom that has the backing, that has the underwriting, that has the power of God himself to accomplish all that he has promised and all that he has purposed. And may his name be praised to all eternity. Let's pray together. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such things as these. Words fail us to capture the glorious magnitude of what you have done and what you are doing. We ask, our Father, that we might be a hope-filled people, that we might be a people who have great joy and great delight, who with a great reverence and enthusiasm acknowledge that God has done these things. And so, our Father, our hearts are glad, and we pray that we would walk in the light as those who are the sons and daughters of light, and so honor the Savior who has powerfully redeemed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.